Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and this morning we'll be in verses 1 through 11. Now, you may not know this or not, but from here until the end of the book of Matthew, all of his attention is going to be focused, Matthew's attention, on one week, Passion Week, which is, of course, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it ends in his crucifixion. Now, you might not have realized this until now, but Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all devote large numbers, anywhere from a quarter to half of their Gospels to the final week of Jesus' life. In Mark, it's chapters 11 through 16. In Luke, it's chapters 19 through 24. In John's Gospel, he starts the last week of Jesus' life in John chapter 12 and gives five whole chapters just to the night before the crucifixion. And here in Matthew, so far he's given one chapter to the first 30 years of Jesus' life, chapter 1, 19 chapters worth of material to 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then 8 chapters for this final week. Now, if nothing else, this serves to show us the importance of what is about to take place, of what's about to happen. This is what all of Christianity is about. In the Bible, redemption, history, all of it hinges on what is about to take place in Jerusalem. And in Matthew 21, verse 1, it begins with Jesus' triumphal entry. So Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And they will send them at once. And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, saying, "Say to the daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on him, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on his path. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would glorify your name this morning. Lord, you speak through the least of your servants. Lord, you can speak through rocks and you can speak through donkeys. You could speak through angels. Lord, you have 1,000 ways to get your message to the world. And Lord, you have chosen to use people. Lord, you've chosen to use dust, to use preachers. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all that you do. And Lord, that your word would not fall to the ground void, but that it would accomplish everything that you send it out to do. And Lord, we pray this confidently, knowing that it's your word, and your word will do the work. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, the last coronation of a ruler in Canada took place in 1953, when Elizabeth was crowned queen in Westminster Abbey. The Archbishop of Canterbury placed the crown upon her head, symbolic of the Church of God investing the queen to rule with divine authority. Now, I didn't see it, and probably very few, if any of you here, saw it. But if you did, one thing you would have noticed, one thing that certainly would have stood out in your mind, is the grandeur of the whole event. The whole idea of a coronation, the word itself, it evokes a sense of wealth and power and authority of the incoming monarch. It's made to put those things on display. That's how the great in the world present themselves, right? That's how kings and queens and how presidents and rulers, that's how they want to be known. If they're mighty and if they're wealthy and if they have power, they put it on display. I mean, some of you, you may have seen the inauguration back in January. Now, certainly in the United States, the president, there was nothing divine about it. But still, there was this sense of greatness. It was meant to evoke importance. Something very special and very great is happening. Well, up until this point, Jesus, for the last few weeks, has been laboring to teach his disciples about true greatness. He's given them examples of service. He's taught them what greatness looks like. He has humbled himself to heal the blind. He's made it obvious to them that greatness in his kingdom does not look like greatness in the world. In fact, it doesn't look to the world like what he is doing is very great. Well, what we read in verses 1 through 11, in one sense, it marks the earthly coronation of King Jesus. And given the demeanor of his kingdom and what he's been teaching about what greatness looks like, well, what Jesus does here is exactly what we ought to expect. It puts on display both his greatness and his majesty and his humility and approachability. Both are perfectly balanced in Christ as he triumphantly marches into Jerusalem. There are three things I believe the Lord would have us to learn from this passage. Three themes that he wants us to see in this parade into Jerusalem. One, it said Jesus is King. Two, that Jesus' time has come. And three, what we ought to be thinking about is what the prophet said long ago. We ought to think that this, both of these things, Jesus is King, His time has come, they're being fulfilled. And think about what that means. So Jesus is King, His time has come, and prophecy is fulfilled. And the first and most obvious theme in this passage is that Christ is King. You know, sometimes when people read this, one of the things that stands out to them and that seems strange is that Jesus takes the donkeys of a stranger. Right? He sends his disciples, he says, go, and when you go, you're going to see a donkey tied up. When you see the donkey and her colt, take them. Someone comes and says, hey, what are you doing? Answer them this, say, the Lord needs them. End of discussion. You know, you read that and you think, did Jesus just steal this man's donkeys? Right? I think everybody, when they read this passage for the first time, that might jump out in their minds. Did Jesus just steal this man's donkeys? You know, what's going on here? Certainly, what does this have to do with him being king? Well, it's a very clear depiction of the lordship of Christ over his creation. You know, living in a modern democracy, most of us are unaware that up until very recent times, if you were ruled by a king, that king owned almost everything in his kingdom, including his subjects and all of their property. And if he didn't own it, he still had access to it. So everything in a kingdom was accessible to the king. And in some way, you or your land or what you owned, it was subject to be commandeered by the king who ruled over you in his authority. It was understood to be his by right. And what you have in verses 1 through 3 is Jesus exercising that right as king. I mean, isn't that the reason he gives the disciples to answer whenever they're questioned about the donkeys? The Lord has need of them. And that word Lord, it's an exalted title. In Jesus' day, it was the same title given to the Roman emperor. He was the Kyrios, he was the Lord over everything. Well, I'll tell them that the Lord, which to the Jew would mean God, the true king, has need of them. So that's what he tells them. Tell them, the king of creation has ordered us to come and get these donkeys. And being the rightful king, you understand, sir, that the best thing for you to do is to let us have them. And immediately, and without complaint, the owner of these donkeys, he lets them go, and he's not in the picture anymore. They've been requisitioned for King Jesus. And though we might have a negative association attached to this kind of thing, that does not impact the morality of it at all. Just because Jesus does something that you don't think is right does not make it wrong. It's because Jesus does something that goes against our 21st century sensibilities, goes against what we think leaders should do, and it goes against what we think about property, that doesn't mean it's wrong for him to do it. I mean, just imagine. Imagine if you were to borrow a vehicle from a friend and they let you have it, yours to use for however long you want. And you use it every day. It becomes an important part of your life. You use it to get to work. You use it to get to church. You use it to get your groceries. You use it every day, all the time, and you don't know how you'd get by without it. Well, what happens one day when that man comes back and says, the car that I've let you board, now I need it, and he takes it. Has he done you anything wrong? Well, he may have inconvenienced you, and you might not like it. You say, this is really, really tough. He took this vehicle of mine. What am I going to do? You may think that, but that in no way makes it wrong. It's not wrong for the man to come back and say, this car that I have loaned to you, now I need it and I'm taking it back. What would be wrong to say, no, that's too much of an inconvenience and try to steal the car. That would be immoral. Not wrong for the rightful owner to come and demand back what belongs to him. Now consider Colossians 1:16. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Right? He owns it all, including these donkeys and including everything that you have too. It belongs to God. It is his by right, and he has given it to you for your good. What other things the Bible say? Why does God give us things? He's given them to you for your good, for your pleasure, for your enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6:17, he gives us good things for our enjoyment. He's given it to you to live on. He's given it to you because it's from his character. He's generous. That's why he gives good things. And he's given it to you to store up treasures in heaven by advancing his kingdom. He's given it to you to give back to him in worship and for doing good. And all of these things are reasons why God gives us these things. But we ought never to forget that every good thing we have comes from him. And because it belongs to him and comes from him, if God requires it, whatever it is, he can take it back. He can demand it. And he has done nobody wrong when he does. And so we see here, by virtue of his lordship, Jesus owns all of us and owns everything that we have. Even in the Old Testament, the tithe and the offering, it was never expressed as the people giving God something that God was in need of or that God didn't have. It was always expressed as the people returning back to God just a portion of what he had given them. And so everything in your life, from your wealth to your home to your food to your health, all of it has been given to you by the Lord, and it rightly belongs to him. It belongs to him. You know, James says every good thing has come from God. You think of all of the good things in your life, things that you put your finger on and say, this is good. Do you understand? It comes from God. When you do, you know what that's going to do? It's going to create a sense of thankfulness, isn't it? That's why we're told in the Bible to give thanks always. Give thanks for what we have. Why? Because it doesn't come because you work hard. There are people who work as hard as you and they don't get the things that you have. It's just a fact. It happens. There are differences. What's ultimately the reason why you have what you have? God has been good to you and you ought to give thanks to him. And it ought to put the death nail in covetousness too. When you look around at what you have, people are always saying, I want more, I want this, I want that, I'm not content with what I have, I need what's over there, grass is always greener on the other side. It's a manifestation that they don't believe that God is trustworthy and good. And they say, oh yes, God, you might have given me all of these good things, but if our roles were reversed, I would give me this and this and this and that, and so I'm going to complain about not having it. Covetousness, we're told by Paul, is the heart of idolatry. It wants to be God covetousness. But no, we understand all things come to us from Him. And here we see it is His right to commandeer whatever of it He wants. And here it's a picture of His kingly authority. It reminds us in these opening verses of Matthew 21 that God, that Jesus Christ owns everything. He owns it all. And in fact, there is actually a psalm that speaks of the Lord's ownership at His coronation. And it's Psalm 24. And this psalm has been called the Ascension Psalm. And it's a picture of Christ after His ascension. He's entering His heavenly coronation. But this is how it begins. It says, it begins with these words, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The proclamation at the beginning of Jesus' coronation is that He owns everything. It belongs to Him. And here in the coronation in Matthew 21, you see the same thing by Jesus taking these donkeys. He is king. And if He had required every animal from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth to join Him in this procession, they would have come. But He didn't call all of those animals. In fact, He only had two. A donkey and the colt. And when He was done with them, what does He do? He sends them immediately back. That's what the disciples mean when they say, "He will send them at once." It means Jesus will send them back to the man who lent them when He's done. And so even here you see a great sense of humility, don't you? Even though He has the right to take them and have them as His own, even though they belong to Him, when He's done with them, He gives them back. It's an expression of His humility. It's an expression of, even though this coronation is great, there is a simplicity to it and a humility about it, right? Jesus would have had the power, you have to understand, the power to marshal all of creation to come to His glory in this moment. Right? He could have called the birds to come and sing sweet songs overhead. He could have had lions come and walk down either side roaring about that the King has come. He could have had the clouds part in such a way that the light came down and illumined His path. And it could have been the grandest display of creation itself, worshiping the King you could have ever imagined. But all He does is turn His power to calm a little baby donkey so He can ride it into the city. And even then, He doesn't do so on a saddle. He does it on the coats of His disciples. And so here we see the greatness of Christ and His ability to seize whatever in creation He wants. Far from giving the impression of the unapproachable tyrant, He comes full of meekness and humility. It's not because He comes on a donkey. A donkey is the symbolic mount of kingship in ancient Israel. Right? You see Gideon, he had 70 sons and all of them rode on donkeys. That's an expression that these are the king's people, their royalty, they're riding on donkeys. In Israel's history, it was an animal used by kings. But here with Christ, there is a gentleness on display where He comes on a colt, on a young donkey, never ridden before. He's got His feet lifted up so they're not dragging on the ground. And you look at Him, and two things become instantly apparent. He is a king. Everything about this says this is a king. And second, He is humble. I could go to Him. Greatness in the kingdom. Greatness and humility are displayed here as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. It shows that He is the humble King. There's a more public display of kingship taking place here, and it takes place begins in verse 8. It's His entry into Jerusalem itself. You see, in the ancient world, wherever kings, whenever they would return to their capitals, all of the people, young, old, small, great, they would come out and they would greet the king on the road and they would follow him in a great parade of triumph. They'd throw coats, branches, whatever they could on the road. Why would they do that? To give reverence to the conqueror, right? To give reverence to the king and the emperor, the ruler who protected them and saved them from their enemies. You can read about emperors marching back into Rome and the Romans come and they're throwing branches and coats and everything coming from balconies, throwing flower petals and having a big celebration. And then what are they saying? You have saved us from our enemies. You have saved us from the barbarians. You've saved us from the Gauls. You've saved us from this people and that people. And they honor the triumphant emperor as a deliverer, as a savior. That's what's happening here in this victory parade, where the Son of David, he's being welcomed into the city of David. In fact, your Bibles probably has a heading over it that calls this the triumphal entry, because that's exactly what it was. Jesus was showing himself to be king. He was spurring on the adoration of the people. He was they were flocking to him, and as they did, what are they crying out? Hosanna, Son of David. That word Hosanna, it means save now. It means, Lord, deliver us. And that's what they're crying out as Jesus rides into the city. Save us now, Son of David. Deliver us, Messianic King. They want Jesus to deliver them from the Romans. They want Jesus to deliver them from Israel's enemies. The time they're thinking, it's finally come, and soon we're going to rise up and overthrow our enemies, and Israel is going to return to an ancient glory that it's not seen since the time of David or his son Solomon. It's going to happen under the leadership of God's anointed king. And even though they're misguided in Jesus' mission, they don't understand what he is coming to do, they don't misunderstand the man. Jesus really is, as he later affirms before Pilate in Matthew 27 or in Mark 11, he really is King of the Jews. And so this crowd, they're approaching the walls of Jerusalem. They're shouting at the top of their lungs that the Savior of God's people has arrived. They're shouting, he has delivered, our deliverer has arrived. And you see this scene, and I can't help but read about it and think, never were so many people so right. The king has come. It's right. And yet at the same time, so wrong. And he's going to deliver us from earthly trials and enemies. Well, yes, their king and savior had come, and yes, he would deliver them, but it would not at all be how they expected. They wanted earthly delivering. They didn't care about eternal deliverance. Now, the result of this is the whole city is in an uproar. A vast crowd of religious pilgrims coming from Galilee, coming from Bethany. Many of them have left the city of Jerusalem and have come out to meet them and are now marching back with them. Large crowd of zealous religious Jews at a time of mass volatility in the Jewish calendar. It's a time of Passover. And they're all coming to the city now. And in fact, it is possible that a third of all of the Jews in Palestine are gathered in this massive crowd. What are they shouting? Our Savior has come. Our King has arrived. It's no wonder that in verse 10 it says the city was stirred. Literally, the word says the city was shaken. A sense of foreboding has entered Jerusalem. I mean, the Romans are... they're looking on, they hear the noise, they're tightening their armor. The Sanhedrin, they look on and they're angry and they're terrified. Pilate and Herod are deeply concerned about what's going to take place. And everyone is in an uproar, asking the question, what's going to happen next? Now that the king, the Lord's anointed, now that the Son of David has returned. Well, one thing is for sure, God's people, from very soon on, are never going to be the same. But something, you know, when you read this passage, something seems strangely out of place, doesn't it? Something seems to depart from the usual course of Jesus' ministry. You see, up until this point, hasn't what we've read in Matthew, hasn't Jesus been very careful not to alert the nation to his mission or to his identity? That's been the case, right? For the last 20 chapters, whenever the demons identify him as the Son of God, what's he do? He rebukes them. Others, when they're healed, he tells them, you go and do what Moses requires for somebody who's been cured of leprosy, but don't tell everybody what's going on, right? He was the one in Matthew 10 who doesn't raise his voice in the streets or strive or cry. He withdraws from the crowds when the crowds start to act like this and get a bit volatile, right? Earlier, when they tried to make him king, he used supernatural power to escape from them. And for the whole 3 years of his ministry, there was a kind of secretive nature about it, who he was and what he was doing. Well, that's obviously no longer the case. Why? Because the time has come. And now, no longer do we read as though we're following a mere rabbi or a prophet. Now we see that come off, and we see Christ as he is, a conquering king returning to his own city. The time of his hiding and his obscurity is over. His earthly ministry is drawing to a close. He must finish the work that he set out to do. And now there is nothing left for him except to be offered up on the cross. And it's fitting that as he does this, all eyes should be on him. And so he enters Jerusalem with a great commotion. But not only does it signal that his time has come, it works to provoke that time and promote it. You say, what do you mean? It provokes it? Yes, it provokes what? It provokes his death. This is the final straw for the religious leaders. This is what forces the Sanhedrin's hand to use all of their influence and evil power against the Lord. I mean, you remember the reason why they wanted to put him to death, why they wanted Jesus killed. Now you can read the Gospels and maybe think, well, they were zealous for the law and they were really concerned that he was blaspheming. They thought he was blaspheming, so it was zeal for the Lord that caused them to put him to death. No. That's not it. They'd missed the point. They weren't loyal to Moses. That's not why they wanted to put him to death. And you think, well, maybe they were insulted then, right? And they didn't like how Jesus condemned them. And so because Jesus talked to them in this way, that's why they wanted to put him to death. Well, as infuriating and as embarrassing as that might have been, that's not the final reason why they wanted to put him to death either. Matthew 27 and Mark 11 both tell us the reason why the religious leaders in Jerusalem wanted so strongly to put Jesus to death was because they were jealous. Pilate picks up on it immediately. He says it's because they were jealous they wanted to kill Jesus. They were jealous because people stopped listening to them and started listening to Christ. People stopped following them and started following Jesus. People stopped talking about the Pharisees and how great they were. And they started talking about Christ. And as the Pharisees are being forced into his shadow, they can't take it. And for a group of jealous, powerful people, what could incite them to kill more than anything else? A group that has inflated ideas of itself and then sees somebody they think is inferior to them outshining them in a parade for his honor. They can't help themselves from this point on. And even though they've been plotting to kill Jesus for a while, we're told that they began that plot a long time ago, this is the tipping point. From here on, there is a jealousy-fueled hatred that can do nothing but seek to destroy. That's all they can think about. They're blind to the outcome. They don't care what the results will be about putting Jesus to death. They hate him. They can't speak a kind word to them. They're lying in their beds, and they're kept awake at night thinking, how can we kill this man? Only death will avenge or will alleviate their jealous rage. And Jesus here, he is provoking them to it. But not only is he provoking his death, he's promoting it. He's not hiding his mission anymore. Now, everybody has to be made aware. And the goal here, the goal is to have all of the attention of Jerusalem turned, all of the possible millions of people there focused on Christ. He wants all of the eyes on him. He demands their attention. Why? So that the gaze will follow him when he is lifted up. And Jesus wants everyone to know he is there. He wants them to know who he is. He wants them to know what he's doing. He's stirring up all of these people so they'll focus on him. He's making himself the talk of the town because he wants everyone to know what's about to take place. He wants them to know when the crucifixion happens. He wants them to know who's on the cross. He wants witnesses and notoriety and for them to look at him and not to pass him by. It's just like in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, poisonous snakes come into God's people and they begin to bite them and they begin to die. And what does Moses do? He creates a bronze serpent and he lifts it up. And what's he say? Whoever looks to the bronze serpent if you've been bitten by the poisonous snake, will be healed. And in the same way here, Jesus is turning all of the eyes onto Him so that when He is lifted up, they would look to Him and believe and be healed, be saved. J.C. Ryle, he says of this passage, "It was not fitting that the Lamb of God should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. Before the great sacrifice for the sins of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on its victim. It was suitable that the crowning act of our Lord should be done with as much notoriety as possible. Therefore, it was that He made this public entry. Therefore, it was He attracted to Himself the eyes of the wondering multitude. Therefore, it was that all of Jerusalem was shaken. The atoning blood of the Lamb of God was about to be shed." And this is the testimony of the New Testament, isn't it? Acts 26:26. Paul is on trial. He's speaking to Festus. King Herod is there. What does he say? He says, "The king knows about these things. And so to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." I mean, Herod knew. The leaders of Jerusalem knew God didn't provide atonement and salvation secretly. You say, well, why is that important? Well, just think about other religions in the world. Where do they come from? Mormonism, it comes from a man having golden tablets that only he can read and decipher. And there's a secretive nature about the whole thing. Or you think of Islam, Muhammad in a cave speaking with an angel. There nobody else could come in and see. Nobody else could know what kind of conversations were taking place. And you see this over and over in religions in the world, a secret nature about their beginnings. But here in Christianity, here, what is Christ doing? He's doing the exact opposite. All eyes on Him. This is not going to be done in a closet. This is not going to be hidden away. Everyone is going to know. It's going to be in the public records what God has done. In Luke 24, this continues. Jesus, He's speaking to two men on the road to Emmaus, and He's talking to them, and He said, "Why are you so low?" And they say, "Well, it's happened to Jesus." And He says, "Oh, what happened?" And the disciples on the road to Emmaus say, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened in these days?" Everybody knows about it. Why? Well, for one reason, when Jesus comes back, they'll know He actually died. He's turned all the eyes of Jerusalem, all this mass of people, onto Him. In Romans chapter 3:25, it says, "God put Jesus forward." If you have a New American Standard, it says, "He displayed Him publicly." And that's exactly what He did. God made the cross of Christ a billboard, unmistakable and unmissable in Jerusalem. And this triumphal entry, this is the event that makes everyone in the city ask, what's going to become of this man, Jesus? For the next few days, He's the talk of the town and the occupation of their thoughts and the fixation of their gazes. What will become of Jesus Christ now that His time has come? Now, ultimately, third theme in this passage, it will be the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Zechariah and Isaiah. He would deliver His people, but not according to their wants, but according to His word. And central to this passage is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and in particular, Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And this passage serves, it only heightens the expectation of these people. Everybody in Jerusalem, these are religious people. They're there to celebrate Passover. They know their Bibles. They see someone coming on a colt who's being proclaimed as king. They say, Zechariah 9:9 is being fulfilled. Our king has come. But there's another prophecy being fulfilled here. And though Zechariah is clearly in view, it's a picture of kingship of Christ. The opening quotation from Matthew isn't in Zechariah. It's from Isaiah 62, verse 11. "Say to the daughter of Zion." And so this event of Jesus' triumphal entry, like many other events in the New Testament, in Matthew, are a combination of prophecies being fulfilled at once. And so this is meant also to turn our eyes back to Isaiah 62. Now let me read the first chapter of that the first verse of that chapter. It says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation like a burning torch." Now here in this passage, you see the determination of the Lord and of the King as He's going into the city. You know, you ask the question, He's determined for something. Well, what's He going to do? What is He determined to accomplish? And this prophecy, it gives us insight into the very heart of Christ as He is marching to His death. It says, "For Zion's sake, for the sake of my city and my people, I am pressing on, and I'm not going to be quiet anymore until her righteousness goes forth like the blazing sun, and her salvation is held out like a lamp that burns." He is determined to give righteousness and give salvation to His people. God says, "I will take no rest. I will give myself no peace. I will not stop. I will not close my mouth until my people are saved and are surrounded by my righteousness like city walls." He is passionate to see the salvation and the sanctification of His people. That's why He is setting His gaze ahead and marching into this city, provoking His own death and turning their eyes to Him. He wants to save and give righteousness, His righteousness, to His people so that it will become theirs, and then their righteousness will shine forth like the sun. He's determined to do it. If you're a Christian, you have sin in your life, God has covered you with His salvation. And He is not going to stop until all that sin in your life is utterly destroyed. You realize that? From the time you come to Christ until the time you go to glory is a process of you being made more like Christ and your own sanctification taking place. God is making you like Him. It's like we read in Philippians, "He who begins this good work in you will bring it to completion." You can be sure of that. Another thing you can be sure of is that God cares more about your holiness than you do. Sometimes when you see the sin in your own heart, you just say, "God, I want it gone." Haven't you said that? "Lord, forgive me." And it's not enough just to be forgiven. I don't just want to be forgiven. I want to be clean. God cares more about you being made clean than you care more about you being made clean. In fact, God cares more about your salvation than you care about your salvation. And if He's called you, He's not going to let you go. He'll wash you. He will make you clean. But there's a tragedy in this verse, isn't it? It's tragic that this crowd didn't know what Jesus was doing. They didn't, did they? They wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted greatness, political and economic and military power. They wanted a kind of salvation. They wanted a type of deliverance, but they had no idea of their true need. They had no clue about their sin and the separation it made between them and God. Their gaze was earthbound. And it could never reach up to eternity. And though they cheered, and though they cried out, "Hosanna, Lord, save," they were asking for too small a salvation. Saved from Rome. Saved from poverty. Saved from humiliation. Saved from taxes. Saved from earthly oppression. But saved from the curse and from wrath and for eternal life and all of those things. Far from their mind. And you see in this crowd, this mass of people, they recognize their King has come. They recognize Jesus gives deliverance. And they fixed their minds and were content with lesser things. You know what else is tragic? Very often when we think of our relationship with Christ, we do the same thing. And my concern is that many people today have cried out, "Lord, save." But they ask for too small of a salvation. "Lord, I'll believe in You. Save my marriage. Save my family. Lord, my health. Or make me feel wanted or loved. Or Lord, this and Lord, that. Or there's no concept of the Lord and say, I just don't want to go to hell. And listen, it's not that He can't do those things or that He won't do those things. Or that you shouldn't pray and ask for those things. But you have to understand, if that's the sole reason and the whole of your coming to Christ, your whole relationship with God is based on, save me from this small thing, you've come for the wrong reasons. You've come through the wrong door. You've asked for a small salvation and settled for less and left true and lasting salvation behind. When you come to the Lord, why did you come to Him? Honestly ask yourself, what did you come to Him for? Help? Health? Lots of people come when they're really sick. They leave as soon as they get better. What's worse is they stick around and think they've done it all. Health, help, felt needs. Maybe you came because you wanted emotional stability or to fix a problem in your own life. That's why you came. I got this problem, and if I come to the Lord, He'll fix it. Look, if that problem wasn't sin, if that problem wasn't the wrath of God, the worthiness of Christ, all of it is driving out the Romans. But that's not why Christ marched to Jerusalem. That's not why He gave His life as a ransom for many. It wasn't to fix all the little problems in your life. He went to that cross to purchase you by His blood and to inherit a kingdom for Himself. And if you've never come to Him on His terms, you never come to Him as your substitute or your righteousness or your Savior, surrendered to Him as Lord. If you've never done that, you haven't come to Him. Not in the way He calls you to. And so this morning, examine your hearts. Do you believe? And can you confess Jesus is Lord? Not just Lord of the church, and not just the King of the Jews, not even the Lord of all creation, but can you confess Jesus is Lord of me? He's the Lord of my life. He owns me and all that I have, and I belong to Him. He is my righteousness and my salvation. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that He is Savior and Lord, because He's not going to be one without the other? Amen. Or have you only come for lesser things? It's a tragedy when the Lord holds out the very best. In one hand, He does. In the other, something less. What a shame to be content to have a temporary earthly deliverance that will not last when an everlasting and glorious deliverance is offered to His people. There's a story in Luke where 10 lepers came to Jesus, and He healed all of those lepers. 9 of them were content just to have their leprosy gone, to go on, live their life, not think about Christ, die and go to hell. Only one of them came back and worshipped Him. To settle for those lesser things, to seek those lesser things, to make that the amount, the totality of your Christian walk. It's to love the gift and not the giver. But have you come to Christ? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would give clarity to Your people. Lord, that they would know, why did they come? Are You Savior and Lord? Do You reign over them? Or Lord, had they come for lesser things and for some reason or another stuck around? Lord, You are worthy of our lives and our worship. You doubly own them, Lord. You made them and You bought them. You created us and purchased us with Your blood. We belong to You, Lord. Your people are Yours, and I pray that they would see it and understand what it means. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who doesn't know you, who might have walked with you for a long time thinking that they were in Christ, but really they were just following for crumbs of bread to fix this problem or that. Lord, give them the grace to see it and to repent of it and to embrace you and surrender to you, Lord. When you rode into Jerusalem, you showed yourself to be king. You also showed yourself to be humble. And Lord, a broken and contrite spirit, broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. A bruised reed you won't break, and a smoldering wick you will not snuff out, Lord. In all of your greatness, in all of your majesty, you did not, Lord, at the height of your earthly power, from your earthly ministry, you laid down your life for your people. And I pray that they would see you will not turn away any who come to you. Lord, you are able to save those who come to God through you to the uttermost, if they come for Christ. And so I pray that you would forgive our sin, forgive your people, help them to see things rightly, that they would bow before their Savior and their King. Amen.